So the last two pieces of the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph, both times. Joseph is a pretty important person in the Bible. If you looked at the copy that he gets, the number of pages, the chapters, as you end the reading of the book of Genesis, there's a whole lot there about this Joseph person. He's very important to the story. Now, what we find today in the first reading here is Joseph being thrown into a cistern by his brothers. They hate him. He's a brat. They want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. They decide, oh, let's sell him. We'll get some money for him. There's a caravan going by. They sell him to the caravan. Off to Egypt he goes. Oh, he's good-looking and well-built, that's what the Bible says, and Potiphar's wife falls in love with him, but he doesn't fall in love with her. She is scorned and falsely accuses him, and he ends up in prison. So that's the reading from the book of Genesis, followed by the story of Jesus in a storm with the disciples. The storm overwhelms them with fear, but Jesus calms the storm. So listen for the word of the Lord. But they, the 10 brothers who hate Joseph, the brat, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill Joseph. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty, there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother and our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed, so when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And then the second part is what happens in the house of Potiphar, the Egyptian. When his master heard the story his wife told him, Potiphar, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Falsely accused here. So Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, put Joseph in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. That's all the way through his life. It's all the way through his life. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all of those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did.
The third part is Matthew 14, 22 to 33. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Thank you. Let us pray. Oh God, in this time together, may your word be proclaimed, and may our hearts be found faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have two daughters. When they were small, about like that, we were on summer vacation in my home area, St. Louis, Missouri. And there's an iconic place there called the Muni Opera. It's an outdoor venue that brings in all of the musicals, the great musicals of all time. You know, Sound of Music and The King and I and Little Abner, all that stuff, all summer long. Just one musical after another. And when we were there, we noticed that the musical that was being shown, produced, was one with a catchy name. Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Maybe you've heard of that. We went up to the gate to get our tickets, and there was a woman there who had four tickets, and she was trying to get rid of them because she couldn't go, or nobody could go in her family, and she wanted to sell them. And she said, "These are really good tickets." "Okay," I said, I'll got a little discount, you know, and we bought the tickets. "These are really good tickets," she said as we walked into the venue through the gate. And we were, 10,000 people are in this outdoor venue there at the Muni. 10,000 people, and we were on the front row. My kids were so impressed. They thought I had pulled that off. Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. What a show. It's got all of these different musical varieties too. It's got calypso, and it's got rock and roll, Elvis style, and it's got country and western, and it's just an amazing, beautiful piece of work. And it's been performed over 20,000 times in high schools and in amateur groups all over the place. Kids love to do it, and the parents and the adults love to watch it. It's a great story, and the part of the greatness of the story is that it has a great ending. It ends well. But if you know the story, you know that it does not begin well. We have Jacob, the patriarch, the last of the three patriarchs. And we have this big family, 13 children, 12 boys, one girl. The next to the youngest is Joseph, and then he has a younger brother yet by the name of Benjamin. And Joseph is loved the wrong way. That is to say, that is among the 13 children, Jacob loved this one too much. The reason being that his favorite wife, Rachel, no longer living, was the one who gave birth. His favorite wife gave birth to Joseph. And he just couldn't help it. He just, of all of these other 12 children, he loved Joseph the wrong way. Too much. Favorite. Now you would think that Jacob would have learned his lesson, wouldn't you? Because he was the second born of the twins, Esau and Jacob, the twin boys. And Esau was born first, and Jacob was born second. And I'm sure that Papa loved both boys, as parents love all their children, but when Esau walked into the room, the father beamed. And if Jacob did something on the farm that was pretty good, did a good job, something, the father would say, "Good job. Now get back to work." Maybe you grew up in a family like that. When the older boy came in from the field after his hunting expedition and brought his gathering of game, whatever it was, that he took with his bow and his arrow, the father beamed. "My boy," he would say. And the younger brother, Jacob, had to suffer under the realization that he was not loved as much as his older brother. You would think he would learn, wouldn't you? What does he do? Let's take a pause here just for a second before I answer that question and say something about families. Families have a hard time learning. There's a book called Generation to Generation, which really could be entitled Generation to Generation to Generation to Generation, in which it makes the case that we pass on to the next generation, to our children, and then they pass on to their children the same kinds of things. They may pass on strength, but they may pass on certain weaknesses, certain defects, certain problems, and those problems just keep reappearing and reappearing and reappearing generation to generation. So if somebody in the family is out of whack, and every family has somebody who is out of whack, the whole family experiences it. When one person is out of whack, the whole family, to some degree, in some way, is also out of whack. That's the way our lives go. So don't be surprised then if Jacob has a favorite, just like his father had a favorite and it wasn't him. And so this unfavoritism and this competition for love and this wackiness in the family starts growing into something that's not very pretty. First of all, Joseph grew up with excessive love, the wrong kind of love, and it made him a brat. His brothers hated him for it. He was always pretending that he was better. He had dreams in which his brothers would bow down to him, all kinds of things like that going on. And then his father, in the midst of all that, because he learned nothing growing up as a child, and because he passed on to the next generation his problems, he made for Joseph this ornate coat, the amazing technicolor dream coat, the coat of many colors, this ornate oriental coat. And when Joseph wore it, the father said, "That's my boy." And all of the other brothers had to take it. Not only did Joseph do that, he was always trying to catch his older brothers doing something wrong so he could be a tattletale. You know, like there was this one day, this is in my imagination now, this is not in the Bible. There was this one day when the brothers were supposed to be out in the field working, and Joseph sneaks around behind the barn, and there are two brothers reading Playboy magazine. And Joseph goes back to Papa and says, "Papa, you know, you sent those two boys, those two older boys out to work in the field. I just saw them reading a girly magazine behind the barn." He was always doing something like that. Do you understand now why the brothers might not take well to this brat? Now, the brothers had their own problems. They had the problem of the oldest problem in human history, the problem of feeling as if their brother weren't around, their life would be better. In other words, you are my problem. The reason that I am miserable and unhappy is because of you. You are my problem. Now, we have a name for that, and it's called scapegoating. It's when we take our problems, our incompleteness, our pain, and our hurt, and we give it to somebody else. You are the reason I am so unhappy. And so the older brothers became overwhelmed and consumed with hatred and anger, thinking that their problem was him. And just another pause here to say, our biggest task in life is to become what God has made us. That is why we are here. And Genesis is the stories of people struggling to become fully human. Anything less. Anything less is not God's purpose and will. Now, the behaviors that we employ not to do that are the behaviors of focusing on other people, trying to reform people, trying to change people, using the tools of blame and shame. Blame and shame. You are my problem. And if I can blame and shame you into changing, I will feel better about who I am. And if you're into that game, give it up. Give it up. You can never change another person. Give it up. Our task, our calling in life is not to change somebody else, but to work on ourselves. To work upon the person that we can change. To become fully human. The change that God wants for us is for us to be fully human. And the father and the brat and the 12 brothers. We show a spotlight on them because that not only shows a spotlight on the world. This is the way the world works. It's also a sign of where we need to focus our change to become fully human. The best work we will ever do is the work we do on ourselves. And it's primarily the work of our egocentricity, which is at heart the deepest need that we have, is that we feel as if everything is about us and everything is about me and everything is about mine. Our best work is when we die to that. The New Testament calls it a new birth. It is, because something has to die. My need to be right, my need to control, my need to be in charge, my need to make things happen, my need to be God. That egocentricity is where we do our best and most important work. And the good part of this story is that people changed. I heard a podcast the other day. It was about living with a narcissist. How do you live with someone who's a narcissist, who always wants everything for themselves, who's always right, never wrong? And the person being interviewed said that a narcissist will never change. And I don't believe that. I believe that in the grace and the power and the love of God in a person's life, we can change. And that's the beauty of the Joseph story, at least for this first part. They grew. They changed. They became more human. And the story invites us into that story, that we can give up all of the behaviors that make us and the world miserable, and we can be new. We can change. We can grow. We can be more forgiving. We can be less anxious. We can stop hurting people because it makes us, we think, feel better. We can forgive. We can grow. We can become, by the grace of God, more human. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for the story of those who found a new life and new beginnings. Lead us there, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.